Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. That's John, the 18th chapter. And we'll be reading verse 28 to 40. John, Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, our prayer is simple, that you open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And in so doing, Father, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the hallmarks of the appeal, our criminal justice system is the appealing process. There's built into the procedure that a person can appeal the decision of a lower court, and if there is reason to believe that justice has been perverted, it can be retried. It's not an automatic process in most cases, and there must be certain legal grounds for the appeal. In New York, most criminal trials are conducted in either a county court or a criminal part of the Supreme Court. And if the case is appealed, then it goes to what's called the appellate division and is usually reviewed by a panel of three judges. If it's further appealed, it goes to the highest court in the state. And in New York, it's not the Supreme Court, but it's the Court of Appeals. The appeals court is comprised of six judges and a chief judge, each appointed to a 14-year term. And their decisions are the final authority in New York cases unless there's a constitutional issue, and then they can petition in the federal court system. But the goal of the system is to pursue justice by having other officials review the lower court decisions and procedures. Now, there are some commentators who believe that that's what's going on in the trial of Jesus, that the Roman court was like an appeals court to the Jewish court. But I am not of that opinion, and for several reasons. First, the Roman system did have an appeals process, but that was only for Roman citizens. There were definitely two standards of justice in the Roman Empire, one for citizens of Rome and the other for everybody else. We see this in action if you remember when Paul was arrested after the riot broke out in the temple in Acts chapter 22. Verse 24, we read this. The commander ordered him to be brought back to the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But then Paul intervenes and asks a very important question. He turns to the commander. He says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And that prompted a discussion concerning his citizenship. And remember, the captain was surprised that Paul was a natural-born citizen of Rome when he actually had to purchase his citizenship. And we see that later on in the process for Roman citizens, there was an appeal process in Acts 25, verse 11. It's again, as Paul speaking, he says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So there certainly was appeals back in the early criminal justice systems. And so Paul, being a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar, and that halted the process in Judea. But the second reason that I don't believe that the Roman court with Pilate was an appeal process is the circumstances surrounding Pilate and his questions. Keep in mind now that the Sanhedrin had already convicted Jesus of blasphemy. Remember, that's the only charge that they could make stick. Even by their perverted sense of justice, that's the only charge they could make. Now, we've mentioned that Rome was known for its laws and justice system. A Roman trial had four essential parts to it. The indictment, the examination, the defense, and the verdict. And we will see that the trial of Jesus before Pilate contained all four of these elements. Now, another reason I believe this was a trial and not merely a hearing or an appeal was the expectations that were placed upon Pilate and then how he responds to them. Remember, I mentioned last week that the rulers of Israel, they had certain expectations when they brought him to Pilate. They expected a quick confirmation of the death penalty, a rubber stamp, if you will. They wanted to crucify Jesus and still be able to get back in time to celebrate their Passover. But Pilate throws them a curve. They bring him to Pilate, and in verse 29 of our text, we see Pilate says, what accusation do you bring against the man? Pilate's asking for an indictment. What are the charges that this man is accused of committing? There's the first element of a trial. And it's the response of the leaders at this point that indicates they were expecting something else. Because instead of saying, well, Pilate, we have found him and convicted him guilty of blasphemy, which is what one would expect, what is their response? If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Do you find that interesting? That's not an indictment. Basically, what they're saying is, trust us. Just give the verdict of death. Trust us. Pilate, you should give the verdict of death just because we say so. This response is also one of the reasons I believe there was collusion before the fact with Pilate. But again, Pilate throws them a curve. They weren't prepared to present charges. You know what this would be like in our courtroom today? The judge asked the district attorney to present the charges against the defendant who's in court. And the district attorney stands and says to the judge, don't worry, we wouldn't have brought him before you if he wasn't a bad guy. Just pronounce the death penalty so we can all get to the golf course in time for our tee times. That's the equivalent of what happened to Jesus. The rulers were expecting Pilate to behave in a certain way, and he surprises them. Remember, it's one of several surprises we find in Pilate. Remember, we looked extensively at Pilate last week. And we saw how he behaved out of character during this whole trial based on what we know about him. But this opening statement by Pilate indicates he has no intention of rubber stamping the trial. He wanted an indictment. Chandler, who wrote the book, The Trial of Jesus, says this: "This question is very keenly indicative of the presence of the judge and of the beginning of a solemn judicial proceeding. Every word rings with Roman authority and strongly suggests administrative action." So their evasive action was not pleasing to Pilate. And that's easily seen by look at his response. "Okay, you don't give me an indictment." He says this: "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your law." Basically, Pilate is saying, "You don't want to play by my rules? Then go ahead, you take him." Now, we examined some of the possible reasons why Pilate took interest in seeing justice for Jesus last week. And this further indicates that he was, in fact, concerned. But this answer has a lot of the old Pilate in, if I can call him that. What Pilate is doing here is he is flexing his political muscles. The rulers of the Jews were given great leeway in governing the people of Israel. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of John. But here Pilate is reminding them, "Don't just come to me and say, 'Trust you.' Remember who's the authority here. You're in the Roman Empire. And who represents the Roman law in Judea? It's me, Pontius Pilate." That's what's going on here. So be careful what you demand. If you don't like my rules, take them back to your court. See how far that gets you. You know, we see a similar statement by Festus. Remember Festus? Now, Festus was a governor, just like Pilate was, but years later. And speaking to King Agrippa, remember, Paul is arrested. Now he's delivered by Festus to King Agrippa and Bernice, and he relates circumstances surrounding Paul's case. So this is Festus speaking, another governor of Judea. He says, "While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them," and this is telling, this is Festus talking to the Jews again. This is after Jesus. This is many years after Jesus. "I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges." That's the Roman system of law. So again, Pilate is correct in his response to the Jews. So what do? Well, they begin a little dance. And in verse 31, we see the real reason why they're in Rome, before the Roman governor. After Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law," the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." See, this was not a search for justice. This was a search for death. And we know from past studies in this gospel that the rulers wanted to put Jesus to death on numerous occasions. And remember, they were prevented because of the crowds. They were afraid that the crowds would respond poorly. But now, if they can get a verdict demanding the death penalty, then they would be off the hook. So how do they respond to Pilate? Well, John doesn't give us these details, but Luke does. So we're going to just jump to Luke for a few moments. In Luke 23, verse 2, says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now notice, none of these are charges that Jesus was convicted of before the Sanhedrin. Remember, they convicted him of blasphemy. But when Pilate catches them short with the demand for an indictment, they come up with three separate charges. Again, Chandler, in his excellent book on the trial of Jesus, says this: In the passage from the Sanhedrin to the Praetorium, the indictment had completely changed. Jesus had not been condemned on any of the charges recorded in this sentence of St. Luke. He had been convicted on the charge of blasphemy. But before Pilate, he is now charged with high treason. Why? Because blasphemy was not an offense against Roman law. And Roman judges would generally assume cognizance of no such charges. Let me explain this a little more fully. Since Pilate was not willing to play ball with them concerning Jesus, they had to be quick on their feet to get Pilate to hear their case. They knew the Roman principle of not getting involved in local or religious matters. And again, we see this principle exemplified in the life of Apostle Paul. It's amazing how many things we find about the Roman system through the life of Paul. Remember when Paul was at Corinth and the Jews brought him before the Roman judgment seat in Acts chapter 18? Listen to how similar this is to what's happening with Jesus. Verse 12 of chapter 18 of the book of Acts. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, same type, he was the governor of Achaia, just a different locality, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. A point of interest is Gallio. He was the brother of Seneca, the very famous Roman writer. But with that knowledge, we can understand Pilate's position, and it gives us insight into the charges that are eventually put forth by the Jewish leaders. So let's look at these charges, three charges. First, they accuse him of misleading the nation. This is kind of a nebulous charge, if you will. It's not very specific. The rulers couldn't make that charge stick even in their own courts. Remember, there was nothing. They'd call witnesses to say that he was saying the temple could be destroyed, but they couldn't even get the witnesses to agree on that charge. So that's not really even a serious one. Second charge, forbidding to pay taxes to Rome. Well, this would certainly be more serious and, if true, would be frowned upon by the Roman government. Money factored into the Roman conquest, we know that, but once again, we know that this is patently false. If you remember, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus on this very point. In fact, the Herodians, who were political enemies of the Pharisees, joined with them in their attempt to trap Jesus back in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. You are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought it to him, a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they're amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So Jesus had publicly refuted this charge. And Pilate just brushes over it as well. The third charge, Jesus claimed to be king. Now this, if true, was a serious offense. And this was the charge that we see Pilate being concerned about. And we see this most clearly right here in John's gospel. For John omits completely the visit to Herod in his narrative. He doesn't even address that. He passes over the first two charges and he gets right to the third charge. And having pushed the rulers into making a formal accusation against Jesus, Pilate begins the second element of a Roman trial, the examination. And how does he begin? Look at the question. Tells you what he's concerned with. Are you the king of the Jews? He goes right to the third charge. See, the other two charges, even if it were true, would take a back seat to this charge. For if Jesus is asserting his kingship, that would be an affront to Caesar and would put Pilate in a very poor position with Rome. Actually, more than affront, it would make him an enemy of Caesar. The question also has spiritual importance, which is why all four Gospels include this statement in their account. And Jesus replies in a very interesting way. And in fact, at first blush, you might think that Jesus is being evasive, but he's not being evasive. The three synoptic Gospels give the short version, but John gives the detailed answer. Verse 34 of chapter 18. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" The question is amazing. I mean, I don't know why. I always want to say Jesus is amazing. Of course he is. But I'm still amazed when I see his wisdom laid out in front of you. But this question is, his answer is perfect. Of course it is. Why does Jesus ask this question? Because he wants to know the nature of the charge against him. See, there's two ways to answer the question, and both are correct. If Pilate is asking from a Roman perspective and Jesus answers merely yes, then that would give him the impression that Jesus was an earthly king and therefore an enemy of Caesar. If Pilate has this in mind, then Jesus is looking to set up a physical throne in Jerusalem. That would not be good for Pilate. However, if Pilate was asking from a Jewish perspective, in other words, did the Jews tell you that I'm a king? Then he would answer in the affirmative, since he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, whether Pilate understood this distinction is irrelevant. I doubt that he did. But Jesus is concerned about the accuracy of the charges, whether or not Pilate understood. So Pilate answers, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" See, Pilate has no interest in the Jewish religion. We can see that right here. I'm not a Jew. It's basically what he's saying. I'm not concerned about religious matters. I'm not concerned with your Jewish politics. That has no concern to Pilate. But Pilate brings the examination in essence down to this. He says, "I don't care what you've done to offend your leaders. What have you done that will affect the sovereignty of Caesar?" That's where Pilate is going. And that brings us to the third element of a Roman trial, the defense. Let me say this. Although I believe this fits the element of a Roman trial of being a defense, we need to understand Jesus didn't defend himself in the normal or traditional way. He didn't call witnesses. He didn't present evidence. In fact, he didn't offer a positive defense at all. He merely answered the questions that Pilate proposed to him. And he explains the nature of his kingdom while doing so. Look how Jesus answers. Verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Notice, Jesus answers in the affirmative, basically saying, yes, I am a king. But then he goes on to explain the nature of the kingdom to give Pilate the full picture. His answer is similar. There's a defense in our legal system. It's called confession and avoidance. Let me give you an example. For example, suppose a man is on the witness stand. He says, "Did you kill John Doe?" And he answers, "Yes, I shot him, but he was attacking my wife at the time." There's a big difference. That changes the charge from just from homicide, from murder, to justifiable homicide. So Jesus answers very forthrightly, yes, I am a king. Not only that, I was born for that purpose. You see, Jesus never shies away from the fact that he was a king. But while this was not an ordinary defense, he gives an explanation of his kingdom in two parts. First, he says, my kingdom is not like you suppose. It's not of this realm. Now, we will pick up on these remarks in a future sermon, but for now, it's important to see that Jesus doesn't try to conceal who he is. And he makes it clear that if his kingdom was like any other earthly kingdom, there'd be a fight, there'd be a war. And so Pilate responds, so you are a king. And then Jesus gives the second principle of his kingdom. Jesus answers, you correctly say that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. And here's the second part, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. See, this is a more positive definition of his kingdom. What is the hallmark of his kingdom? It is truth. Caesar's kingdom is based upon the power of his armies, his navies, and his fortified cities. There's no question, but Caesar had a powerful empire. But Christ's kingdom is not based upon physical power. It's based upon truth. And Pilate didn't understand this, and he responds, what is truth? Again, that's a future sermon. He didn't understand that the truth was standing before him in the person of Jesus Christ. But it appears that Pilate was satisfied that Jesus was not a threat to Caesar's kingdom. He posed no major threat to Rome. For right after that, he moves to the third element of a Roman trial, the verdict. Look at verse 38. After Pilate says, what is truth? We read, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Amen. You know, this is perhaps the most puzzling part of this Roman trial. If you look at the trial before Pilate, up to this point, Pilate has done an exemplary job. He has avoided pressure from the leaders to rubber stamp the verdict. He convenes a legitimate trial. He questions Jesus and in an appropriate and a significant manner. His questions are right on target. He quickly dismisses the charges that are not relevant to Rome. He allows Jesus to speak. And then he comes to the right verdict rather quickly. I find no guilt in him. Good for you, Pilate. We could cheer him right at this point. You saw through the facade the rhetoric of the high priest and found the truth. He clearly did his job and he looked out for the interests of Caesar. That's why his actions next are so puzzling. Because he ultimately gives in to the pressure from the crowds. All his efforts to appease them are fruitless. And it's perhaps at this point that we see the true character, the old Pilate, coming back to the forefront. He did have another choice. Remember again, the Apostle Paul, when he was threatened with the riot in the temple, what did they do? They arrested him and put him in protective custody. That was an option. But what does Pilate do? Hands him over. Do with him. Go ahead, go crucify an innocent man. Pilate, Pilate, Pilate. You were doing so well. So is this trial before Pilate an appeal? Or was it merely a hearing? I say no to both. I think the biblical record shows this was a legitimate trial according to Roman law. Why is this significant? Why do we spend so much time on this? Because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the plan of God for the human race. And the scripture is clear that since sin entered the human race by a man had to pay for the sin. Adam was the federal head of mankind. And in him, all of mankind fell with him. Jesus is the last Adam. And in order to qualify as the sin bearer of the human race, he had to be sinless. The sinless, spotless, blameless Lamb of God. The Jews accused him of blasphemy for claiming to be exactly who he was. But he told the truth. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And they condemned him for it. And they violated virtually every law governing a capital trial that was on the Jewish books. But here's the irony of this. Here in the court before Pilate, the only human court at that time that could legitimately sentence him to death, he was declared to be not guilty, to be innocent, yet turned over to be crucified. What's going on here? You would expect an innocent man to walk out the door. What's going on here is God is at work. In front of not just the masses in Jerusalem, but because of the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, Jesus Christ is declared to be innocent in front of the whole world. And here's the irony. He came unto his own, and they denied him and convicted him. And here, a pagan ruler stands and says, I find no guilt in him. Even a pagan court could find no guilt. And yet, because he needed to die, the pagan ruler, under pressure from the crowd, allowed him to be crucified. Do you see God at work? He had to be declared innocent, but he had to die. Amen. And Pilate fit that perfectly. The sovereignty of God in action. The just died for the unjust. The sinless for the sinner. If you're here today and you've never come to Christ, know this, Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. If you're a sinner, repent, bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and plead for his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do once again bow before you, and we stand in awe of you, Father, to see how you orchestrated this whole trial to bring about the crucifixion of the one, the only truly innocent man who ever lived, and the necessity of that so that we could be saved. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Give them a heart of flesh that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.